So we continue this morning with part 5 and the last part of our How Jesus Runs His Church study. And we come to the discussion of gender roles and church offices. Now, what I want to do at the outset of this is just make some introductory remarks and make some clarifying statements so that we don't miss the big picture here. Let's make sure we understand what's at stake in this discussion and what isn't at stake in the discussion. The first thing I want to say is that this is not a salvation issue. You know, Jesus doesn't say, repent and believe in complementarianism and you will be saved. And I'll explain that word in a minute. But he says, repent and believe in the gospel to be saved. So we're not saying that you have to hold our particular view of gender roles in church offices in order to be a Christian. You don't. And secondly, it's not a church membership issue. You do not have to hold the view that we're going to articulate this morning in order to be a member of this church. What do you have to believe in order to be a member of Zion Reformed Church? One word.
Jesus.
Jesus. Believe the gospel. Okay? He's doing good this morning. It's not a church membership issue, right? It's not a prerequisite to be a member of our church that you hold this particular view of women in office. Now, you need to know, if you are a member of this church, this is the view as we exposit the scriptures that we are going to articulate because we believe the scriptures teach them. But you don't have to hold these views in order to be a member, okay? Number three, what is at stake? It is a sanctification issue. You don't have to believe this in order to be right with God and have your sins forgiven and have Christ's righteousness imputed to you and all of those wonderful benefits of union with Christ. But sanctification is at stake. This affects how we live in light of the gospel. I mean, this is a really big issue for the Christian life. And I think it touches on the gospel because in Ephesians 5, Paul presents the ways in which husbands and wives live out their respective roles in marriage, and I think the implication is for society. That understanding of a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, is supposed to be a picture of the gospel. So if you get this wrong in your homes, in your churches, in society, you're not going to be displaying the gospel as we should be. Does that make sense? Now, you can be a believer and do that. I think that's unhealthy. But what's at stake here is how we live out the gospel, how we put it on display in our churches, in our homes, and even in society. And then the last, this is a church purity issue. A church purity issue. I don't want to put this across the board because there are some who don't hold the view that we're going to articulate this morning. There are some who are conservative, who are even in the broadly reformed camp that hold different views. Okay? But by and large, those denominations that have moved away from the view that we're going to articulate this morning have also veered into much bigger problems. When you miss the biblical roles of men and women, as God gives it to us in Scripture, it's not long after the way you interpret Scripture begins to erode other things. And many of the big mainline denominations that began on this issue with the way they interpret Scripture and began ordaining women to office, it wasn't long after that before they began compromising on other major gender issues, like homosexuality. And the reason for that is they're consistent in the way they interpret Scripture. There's a problem with what we call the hermeneutic, the way in which they go to the Bible and interpret it. And it shows itself, I think, on this issue. And if it's unchecked, it'll show itself on a lot of other issues. And then on down the line, you eventually get to the point where it's eroded even the gospel. So it's a church purity issue. That's what's at stake, but that's also what's not at stake. Okay? So, I told you I'd define these terms. So let's do that. There are two views on gender roles that Christians hold. The first is called egalitarianism. Now listen, if 10 minutes after today's class you forget these words, I'm not that concerned about it. But I am concerned that you at least get the concept of it. Make sure you understand the concept here. That's the big thing. The word egalitarianism is from the French word égal, which is equal. Okay? And what this view says is that men and women are equal in dignity and worth, and they're equal in role and function. Equal in dignity and worth, but also equal in role and function. It's the theological view that holds there are no gender-based role distinctions or limitations in the home, church, or society. Over against that view is a view called complementarianism. Not compliment like, you know, you look nice today and that's a lovely dress, but complement, complete, fit together, okay? Complementarianism is the view that says men and women are equal in dignity and worth, but different in role and function. Equal in dignity and worth, but different in their roles and their responsibilities and their function in this world. It says that although men and women are created equal in their being and in their personhood, nevertheless, they are created to complement each other in their different roles and responsibilities in the home and in the church and in society. Different roles, equal in value. And what I've given you here is just a chart to kind of just let you see the difference on how some big questions are answered from these two different views. Complementarians would say that a husband has primary authority and leadership responsibility in the home, and that wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, just by the way, the Bible doesn't say women should submit to men. I'm not aware of any verse that says that. It does say wives submit to your own husbands. And complementarians believe that. It's there in the text. Egalitarians interpret that differently. They would say that husbands and wives share equal authority and equal leadership responsibilities in the home. And they practice mutual submission. Complementarians would say that God has designed men and women with differing and complementary roles in society. Whereas egalitarians would say that God has designed men and women with interchangeable roles in society. Whatever a man can do, a woman can do, and vice versa. Touche. But those roles are just, they're interchangeable, you see. Okay. Complementarians would say that God has called women to serve the church, but not in the capacity of ordained officers. God has called women to serve, to minister in the local church, but not as ordained officers. Whereas egalitarians would say that God has called women to serve in every capacity in the church, including the ordained offices. Okay? So you're beginning to see some of the big differences on how they view things, complementarian and egalitarian. Now, this is a huge, huge issue. There's no way we're going to be able to do justice to that in the next 15, 20 minutes. But what I'm going to try to do is give you what I think are two very strong supporting passages for the complementarian view. There's a lot more we can look at. There's a lot more from the egalitarian side that they would appeal to that we can look at. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to try to cover two. And I probably won't get all of these covered well in the time we have left, but we're going to try. Okay? So a biblical case for complementarianism. Get your Bibles out and turn to Genesis chapter 1. You'll find that on page 1 of the Pew Bibles in front. Okay, I'm not going to read these chapters. We just had a whole sermon last week that looked at them in a little more detail, but I just want to highlight a few things from the creation and from the fall that I think very strongly support the view that is called complementarianism, that men and women are equal in value and essence and personhood and dignity and value and so on, but are different and complementary in their roles and their functions and their responsibilities. So let me show you where I see that here in these early chapters of the Bible. First of all, equality. In Genesis 1:27, notice that the scripture says both men and women are the image of God. Do you see that? Even at that point, that is very countercultural for the day. Both men and women bear God's image. They share equal dignity and value. They're equal in their being and their personhood. And in verse 28, God blesses both the man and the woman. Both of them have worth. Both of them have equal value. And if you look at verse 28, they both share the creation mandate. Now, as we're going to see, there are different levels of responsibility in how they fulfill that mandate. But they're both given the creation mandate. Adam couldn't go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth by himself. He required a woman. He required Eve. But here we see that another equality is that they both share this creation mandate. And if you look in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, in the way that Eve was created, she was created from Adam. They're equal in their essence. They're both human beings. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. These are all huge equality statements. So we want to affirm the full equality of men and women and who they are in God's image. And we could go on past this. We can look at Galatians 3:28, where Paul says there's neither male nor female. All are one in Christ. In creation, we're equal. In Christ, we're equal. Okay? But that doesn't mean that there are not differences. So if you can look back to verse 28 of chapter 1, when you have this creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that doesn't happen if you have two atoms. Okay? Anatomically, we are different. Right? This is taught in Scripture, but I mean, it is very much supported in our experience, isn't it? I mean, we just know that men and women are different. I mean, anatomically, we're different. In our compositions, generally speaking, we tend to be different. Women tend to have different strengths than men do, and vice versa. We tend to have different tendencies. I mean, in terms of just our physical makeup. I mean, there are some women that run faster than men. Probably some of you in here run faster than I do. But I think if you put the fastest man against the fastest woman, the man's going to win. And we're just built different. We're created different. We're designed different. But there's even in that, you begin to see that we're designed to fit one another. We correspond. In chapter 2, going back to 21 and 22, the text highlights that Adam was made first. Okay? If you think about that for a moment, I think that is important. God didn't create Adam and Eve simultaneously. He could have done that, right? He could have formed two of them out of the dust at the same time and put them together. But instead, he creates man first, And man is already fulfilling part of the creation mandate before Eve's even created. You know, he's caring for the earth. He's naming the animals. We'll see the significance of that in a second. And God is showing Adam that there is nothing else in creation that is a suitable complement for him. Nothing else is a suitable helper, is what the text says. And so he makes Eve. We'll see in a few minutes the importance of the fact that Adam was created first. But there's a priority there. I think there's an authority given to Adam by virtue of the order of his creation. I think it's important in chapter 5, verse 2, that all of humanity is called man. Right? It could have said, in the day that God created women, men and women, but he says in the day God created man, men and women. Mankind goes under the male title. Because, again, I think there's a primacy here. There's an authority here that's given to men. In chapter 2, verse 23, this is very important. Look at verse 23, chapter 2. God creates Eve, brings him to Adam, and notice that Adam names the woman. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The word woman in Hebrew is Isha. And it comes from the word man, which is Ish. Adam is exercising authority and headship and leadership by naming his wife. It's not the other way around. And the fact that she's named Isha is showing that her source and her authority comes from her husband and the way that God made them. Verse 20, she is called a helper. The meaning of that word fits very well with our understanding of a complementarian view of men and women. Adam needed a helper. Okay? Let me just highlight that. He wasn't complete, as it were, without Eve. He needed Eve. He couldn't fulfill the creation mandate without her. And he looks around, and he sees all the different animals and all the different creations God has made, and he doesn't find a suitable helper for him. He needed Eve. She complements him as a helper. And as we'll see, Eve needed Adam. He protects her. He provides for her. He leads her. He guides her. Complementary roles here. I think it's also important to see in chapter 2 that when God gives the commands, when God reveals the law, who does he reveal it to? Adam. You see that in verse 16 and 17. Now, we see in chapter 3 that Eve knows these commands, but we're not told that God speaks directly to Eve and gives her the commands. Presumably, Adam was leading his wife. He was instructing her, he was helping her, he was protecting her. He was leading her into fellowship with God. And in chapter 3, verse 9, this is the fall. Who does God go to first for judgment? Adam, right? Goes to the man. You see, what happened in the fall is that the created order was reversed. You've got the serpent attacking the woman, and the man stands by passive and just lets it go. See the reversal of the created order. The human beings who were given dominion over the animals were put underneath the animals, and the serpent comes and he attacks. But what we have in the fall is we have God correcting that order. He goes back to the man, and then he holds him accountable first. And of course, what does Adam say? Well, it's that wife you gave me, right? So he doesn't let him off the hook. He comes back to the man. But he, you know, he goes to the woman next, and she says, well, it's not my fault. It's that serpent you sent, right? And then he goes to the serpent. But you see the order there? He corrects the order. He goes back to the design. And in verse 20, look at verse 20 of chapter 3. This you might call redemption. Okay, creation, fall, redemption. I think this is an important part of the whole narrative of Genesis. In verse 20, after judgment, the man called his wife's name Eve. The word Eve there is a different word than the word woman in chapter 2. The word Eve means life or giver of life. Because, you see, she's going to be the mother of all the living. I think he's thinking here about that promised child from verse 15. And that's going to come through Eve. Can you think of any other redemptive events in the book of Genesis where a name is changed? Abraham, right? Abram's name was changed to Abraham, and that was the redemptive call of Abraham, wasn't it? Can you think of any others? Jacob to Israel. This is like a marker in the narrative of Genesis that says redemption is moving forward. But what we see here is Adam, even after the fall, is naming the woman. He's exercising authority and leadership and headship in his home before the fall and after the fall. So I think there's more we can look at here. But the conclusion we can draw from creation and fall and the openings of redemption is this, that the curse that we read of in chapter 3 is not male authority and female submission. Okay, some egalitarians will argue that the whole concept of men having authority over women and women submitting to men in the context of a marriage is part of the curse. That's not the way God made it. But it's just the opposite here, isn't it? The curse involved Adam being passive. Right? It involved the woman being the aggressive usurper. Adam just stood by while the serpent attacked his wife. He didn't do anything. He didn't exercise dominion. He didn't lead. He didn't use the authority God had given him. He was passive. That's the root of the sin. And then, you know, you've got other expressions of marring this design where you've got men who are just tyrants and women who are just doormats. Neither of those correspond to the way God presents the narrative, the way God made us to be, and the way God is redeeming us to be. Okay? So, we are equal in value and worth, personhood and dignity and everything else, but we're different in our roles and our functions and in the responsibilities that God gives us. Okay, one more passage, and we'll try to be a little quicker. I realize that there are going to be a lot of questions from this passage that are going to be lingering, so you have an opportunity to ask those next week, okay? But let's look at one big text on this issue from 1 Timothy 2. So turn there. First Timothy 2. Now, a very straightforward reading of verse 12, I think, would support the complementarian view, which says, let me go back here, I'm in 2 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. He's talking here, especially of the context of the local church. But you see that text? Doesn't that seem fairly straightforward? Now, you know, the so-called plain reading of the text, you know, we need to be careful on that argument. But I think we need to be careful. If somebody comes to verse 12 to interpret verse 12, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, and they come away with the view that women are permitted to teach and exercise authority over a man, I think we need to be very weary of that view. All right, there needs to be a really good argument here, a really strong case for seeing it otherwise. And egalitarians, let me just be very clear, there are a lot of good Bible-believing, hard-working interpreters of Scripture that take a different view. So I'll make a few observations here about some of the different ways that this passage is interpreted. Okay, the first question is this: who are these commands given to? Or to whom are these commands? You can't end it with a preposition, can you? To whom are the commands given here? Okay? The word here could be translated women or wives. Okay? The word's flexible. It could go either way. I don't think Paul is narrowly thinking about a specific group of women. Because he says in verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray. I don't think he means that only the husbands are to pray in the context of the local church. I think he's talking about men generally. I think he's talking about women generally here in this passage. I don't think there's anything in the text that limits this. Paul isn't addressing a certain group of women in this church. All right, he's not referring to a certain class of women, those who are married, those who aren't. He's referring to women generally. Now, the big question is, what does it mean to exercise authority over a man? You'll need to know this. The word there in Greek, this is the only time that word appears in the Bible. It doesn't appear anywhere else. So what some people have done is they've looked to literature outside the Bible and tried to make sense as to what the word means. They look for uses in elsewhere in the writings of the day where that word's found, and they import that view of the word into this text. The problem is twofold. Number one, there's different ways the word is used. Okay, so which one do you pick? And two, I think the bigger problem is, whatever you take this word to mean, it's got to fit in the context here. It's got to fit the argument Paul's making. It's got to make sense of what Paul's saying here with everything else he says. So is there any clue in this passage as to how Paul is using this word? The two different uses, it could be to exercise authority, like what your ESV translates it. It could mean to usurp authority, or to be domineering, you know, to wrongly exercise authority. And if that's what it means, then what Paul is saying here is, I do not permit a woman to usurp or dominate, to wrongly exercise authority over a man. She can exercise authority over a man rightly, but I'm not permitting her to do it wrongly, you see? So which one is it? Well, I think there's several clues. Let me just give you one. Compare verse 12 to verse 11. Do you see any similarities or parallels between those two verses? What jumps out at you between those two verses? Anything repeated? The word quiet appears in both verses, right? Now, I don't think what Paul means by that is a woman is never permitted to open her mouth in corporate worship. Okay? She's called to sing. There's prophecy that goes on in the book of Corinthians. We can talk about that. She's encouraged to encourage, you know, other believers. So I don't think it means you're not allowed to talk in the home or in the church or in society. The word is used elsewhere of living a quiet life. What does that mean? To live a quiet life. I think it means to live a peaceful life, quiet life, dignified life, not causing trouble, you know? So that's one thing. What else do you see? Any other parallels between verses 11 and 12? Well, you may see some parallels between the learning. Paul says women should learn in verse 11, which again, I think that's very countercultural for the day. He sees women as part of the local church, being taught, being instructed, whereas some of that day wouldn't think that's a big deal. They stay home. No, not the biblical view. They should be learning, and that's parallel to teaching in verse 12, you see? Paul says, I want them to learn. I do not permit them to teach. See the parallel? Okay, we've got the quiet parallel, and there's one more. How are they to learn in verse 11? With all what?
Submissiveness.
That's paralleled with not exercising authority. Submissiveness, exercising authority. Do you see that? There's a huge clue in how Paul puts this argument together that I think drives us to see this as just very simply exercising authority. But there's more. There's more here. Let's push on. What's Paul's reasoning for this? What's the reasoning for the argument? When he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, what's the reason he gives in the next verse? Well, I'll tell you, how egalitarians will interpret this passage. Here's what they'll say. They'll say that Paul, in verse 12, is addressing a specific issue of the day. A culturally contained issue, right? An issue of just this local church. And it's one of two things. It's either a group of women who are untaught and are teaching. And so the point is, they should be taught before they teach. They can teach, that's fine. They can exercise authority, that's good. But they need to be taught first. Or Paul's addressing a group of women who maybe were taught but had gone into theological error, heresy. And we know from comparing 1 and 2 Timothy that false teachers is a big deal for this church. So, if either one of those make up the background for this verse, then we wouldn't say that it's across the board always the case that women shouldn't teach or exercise authority over a man. It's just when they're teaching heresy that they shouldn't teach and exercise authority over a man, or when they're untrained, see? But if we get them trained, if they're teaching good doctrine, then they can, you see? And so what we would expect to see, if that was really the background here, what would we expect to see the ground clause in verse 13? What would be the argument? What would be the reason Paul would give in verse 13? I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man because, why? Well, that's the argument he does make, but if the egalitarian position was what Paul meant in verse 12, we would expect him to say something about that issue. For it's unhealthy and unhelpful for someone to go on teaching untrained. Or he would say, because it's wrong to teach heresy. They should be corrected. That would be the argument, right? I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man because when they do it in that way, they're going to lead people into error. But that's not the argument that he gives. You know, you have to make sense of Paul's argument here. Whatever you take the word exercise authority to mean, it's got to make sense of the passage. Then look back at verse 13 and look at the argument he does make. It's a very interesting argument. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. What does he appeal to here? Creation. And then in verse 14, what does he appeal to? Okay, verse 13, he appeals to creation. Verse 14, he appeals to what? The fall. Now, if Paul intended verse 12 to be limited in application to that day and age, or to that particular situation, he would not have based his argument on creation. Because creation principles are timeless. Right? The fall is not constrained or limited or bound to one particular church or context or day and age. This is a universal principle that Paul appeals to. Now, one way an egalitarian might respond to this would be like this. They'd say, look, in verse 8 it says, men are to lift up holy hands when they pray. Now, you complementarians don't force people to do that, right? I've been to your church services. Maybe a couple times, you know, a month, maybe somebody will raise a hand, but that's not a general practice that we would call for. We wouldn't say that you have to do that. You complementarians are saying that this is a cultural expression of an underlying principle. And you do it again here in verse 9. Right? Paul says women shouldn't have braided hair, they shouldn't wear jewelry, they shouldn't have expensive clothing. But I've seen your church services. You don't demand that women take out the braids. You know, you don't tell them to take off the earrings. I mean, even I'm wearing jewelry. You know? They don't check the price tags on the clothing. They'd say that this is a cultural expression, right? It's time-bound. Doesn't apply today. How can you cherry-pick from verse 8 and verse 9 and then stop cherry-picking when it comes to verse 12? Wouldn't we say verse 12 is culturally bound too? Well, I'd respond to that by saying a couple things. Number one, he doesn't present the argument in that way. He grounds it in creation. You still have to deal with that. But secondly, when we do that in like verses like 8 and 9, we're looking for an underlying principle that can be expressed in different cultures, in different ways. Okay? The holy kiss, we saw that just a few weeks ago in the sermon, right? I didn't tell everybody to go kiss one another after the service. That wasn't the application point, was it? What was the application point? What's the underlying principle there of giving a holy kiss?
Showing of spiritual affection.
Yeah. Showing warmth to another Christian. He's 3 for 3. It's good.
It's good.
Right, there's an underlying principle here that could be expressed in different ways. Here's the question, though. What would be the underlying principle in verses 12 to 14? I mean, I can't... The principle is stated. The commands are the principles. There's not a... This isn't a cultural expression. There's not something below that this is an expression of. This is the creation order. Right? This is the principle. So I think there's a lot more we could say here. I think complementarians are right in the way they interpret verse 12. Now there's other questions. What does it mean that a woman's saved through childbirth? What does Paul mean in verse 9? Can we have braided hair and so forth? We can talk more about those. But the point I want to make is this. Paul's focus in this passage is on function, not office. Somebody might say, well, give me a verse that says women can't be pastors. Is there a verse that says women should not serve in office? No. Paul's not talking about office per se here. He's talking about function. He doesn't say, I don't permit a woman officer, but he does say, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So in whatever expression that might take, they ought not to do it. Whether that's in the local church, whether it's in the home or in society. I mean, this is a creation issue. And, you know, if you think about application for the church, that would certainly exclude elders and deacons, because both elders and deacons require either teaching or exercising authority over men. They can't do their office unless they do those things. And so it has implications for the office, implications maybe for how we do Sunday school or for how we do counseling or what have you. But that's what we take away from this passage. There's a lot of other texts that I think support this that we can look at. But going back to the very beginning, we see it. The specific instruction that Paul grounds in that. Okay, I think that gives support that we've interpreted Genesis right. I think that's just the view. Created equal in dignity and value and worth, but different in role and function. God has a different design for men and women in the context of the local church, in the home and society. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. Okay, just a couple minutes left. You can't just teach on this and then end it there. I think we need to say something about ways in which God has called women to serve. There's an article floating around the internet somewhere that's 16 ways women may serve in the church and 17 ways they can't. You know, that's probably not a helpful way to present that. There's a lot the Bible says about how women should be ministering in the church, and I chose that word on purpose. I don't mean by that ministering as ordained officers, I've already argued that. But ministry in the Bible is something men and women, boys and girls, are all called to do. If you're a Christian, you should be ministering in the ways in which God's called you. Paul says in Romans 12 that every Christian has a spiritual gift or gifts, and they're to use them. That's true of men and women. So I just pulled some specific text that highlight the ministry that God has called women to in the local church. And the first is teaching and mentoring. The Titus 2 passage, which says women should be teaching other women. Now, that's another reason I don't think Paul means in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy that women aren't allowed to teach at all, because he calls them elsewhere to be teaching in certain contexts. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority, and then the scope is over a man, but that doesn't mean that women can't teach. They should be teaching. There should be more women teaching godly, biblical, word, gospel-saturated women teaching and mentoring in the church. That's the expression. Second, mercy ministry. A huge one. We see that in 1 Timothy 5. With the widows. Paul calls the women of the church to be ministering, to be ministers of mercy to those women. I'm very thankful for the ways that we express that here as a church. I think we are doing a good job of that. I want to affirm that. Number three, outreach. Women should be sharing the gospel. Now, I think there's a difference between doing it as an ordained officer, doing it as, authoritative teaching from a pulpit as a pastor. But, I mean, we have examples. You think of the woman at the well in John 4. She was sharing the content of the gospel. You know, you see Priscilla in Acts 18. You have all of the Christians in Acts 8, which presumably was men and women, scattered out sharing the gospel. I don't think there's anything contradictory with a woman sharing the gospel with a lost person and complementarianism. Four, you could say deacon and elder support. They come alongside those offices and support them in various ways. When I was at 7th, we had what we call the eldership support team because we had pastoral cases with women that it would have been inappropriate for one of us men to go and counsel them one-on-one with. And time and again, I had women outside the church that we didn't even have a relationship with that needed another woman to do Titus 2 with them, to teach them, instruct them, to counsel them, to help them, to encourage them, to share Christ with them. And there were just limits on what we could do well. And that's why God has complemented that office with the ministry, the all-important ministry of women in the church. Now, that's just four. We could give lots more. But I just want to make the point that there is so much God calls women to do, and it's not less important than what He calls men to do. Just in this way, not every man is called to the office of elder or deacon. Does that mean that he's less valuable than the men who are? No. We're not judging this based upon worth and value and dignity. Right? Paul says, nobody has all the gifts. Right? Nobody is more valuable than the other. We see the problems of that in the Corinthian church, don't we? But we're different. God puts us together. And He especially puts men and women in complementary roles and functions and responsibility so that together they can bring God more glory than they could apart. Okay? So that is what we hold at this church about gender roles and church offices. Okay? I could have just come in here and said, women aren't allowed to do that. Close the Bible, let's pray. But that would not be a biblical view, would it? No. Okay, well, it's 5 after. We probably should just conclude now. If you have a question, you just got to get asked. Just come up here afterward and I'll ask one of the elders to answer that for you. And, no, well, I'll be glad to field questions if you have a couple now. But if you have any, just write them down. Maybe today they're fresh in your mind and keep your hand out. Bring them back next Sunday. And, you know, if you have any questions about the sermon series as well, we've been covering some weighty topics from the pulpit. We can take those too. Okay?